Let's seek the Lord together now.
Father, would you unstop our ears so that we would hear the words of eternal life? Would you soften our hearts so we're tender to your Spirit's convicting work within every one of us? We ask that you would magnify Christ and his saving sacrifice for us. And would you draw the lost to yourself while edifying the saints this morning as we listen, as we hear your voice? It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. By the early part of the 16th century, there was a growing sense among the Protestant reformers in Europe that the church had fallen into a state of darkness. Doctrinal error, superstition, morally bankrupt priests, obscuring a clear understanding of the gospel itself. But as men all across Europe began to return to the scriptures, they sensed the dawning of a new day. Hence the phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. The light referred to the recovery of the biblical truth, a clear preaching of the gospel, access to the scripture in the common language of the people. And in certain cities like Geneva, Switzerland, the phrase itself was etched into the town's currency and upon their buildings so all would know light had come. The same reality might be said of the days preceding the birth of the prophet Samuel. The spiritual darkness of the judges resulted in everyone doing, the phrase we know, what was right in their own eyes. And my, oh my, how far had God's people fallen since that previous generation that followed Joshua and experienced great and amazing things during the conquest. But after the darkness of the judges, light would soon shine through a young child who was devoted to hearing God's voice and obeying. Well, last month we considered the snare of externalized religion, as exemplified in the story of Cain and Abel. These two brothers represent that conflict that was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 as the seed of the serpent lived out in the life of Cain, is at war with the seed of the woman, as exemplified in Abel. And these two offspring of Eve, everything comes to a head when it's time for worship. God exposes Cain's heartless worship while he blesses Abel's heartfelt worship. This results in rage and murder and deception within Cain and ultimately judgment. But it was the altar that exposed the truth about the hearts of these two men. Similarly, we also consider Deuteronomy 10, hearing the covenant call to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve him, to keep all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This was a call to not merely be an Israelite on the outside, but on the inside. To know a circumcision of the heart, not merely of the flesh. And again, one's worship exposes the truth of every person before God. Is love for God just this external reality that's just performed out of convenience? Or is it an internal reality of your heart? Once more, we turn to yet another example this morning of genuine first counterfeit religion. And once again, the altar exposes the truth. The worship of God reveals who is on the Lord's side and who is not. As the book of 1 Samuel begins, Israel is on the precipice of change. From a loose confederation of tribes to a monarchy with a king, Samuel serves as the last judge in Israel, as well as a prophet and a priest before the Lord. But we hear the sobs of a woman weeping at Shiloh as the book begins. The place of Israel's worship during the conquest of Canaan had become the site of temple worship, Shiloh. And this poor woman, whose name is Hannah, has no children. She's mocked relentlessly by her husband's other wife, Peninnah, for not being able to produce offspring like she can. Eli, the priest, observes her intense, silent prayers. And what's his conclusion? This woman is crazy. She must be intoxicated or something. But after all, John Bunyan was right when he wrote, "The best prayers are often more groans than words." And as he sees this grieving woman, and after realizing she most certainly is not intoxicated, he listens to her distress, as we see in chapter 1. And he tells her in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the God of Israel will grant your petition that you have made to him. And God does indeed grant this petition, opening her womb and providing her with a son named Samuel. She vows, though, to give him back to the Lord, that he might serve the Lord in God's holy presence all his days. So when Samuel was weaned and old enough, she returned to the house of the Lord at Shiloh with her husband Elkanah to consecrate the child Samuel to God's service. Chapter 2 is Hannah's prayer, and it is a masterpiece. It would be wonderful if we could read all of these chapters together, but forgive me and trust me, have your Bibles open, be scanning, be reading, following along, even as we do a bit of summary this morning. But we see in chapter 2 this masterpiece of a prayer to God. There's a reason why it is quoted or alluded to many times throughout the Bible, most memorably in Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1. Hannah's heart exults in the Lord, not merely for removing her shame of barrenness, a common understanding in that day. A woman unable to bear forth offspring would have carried an exorbitant amount of shame. She did not merely praise her God because of what he had done for her, but because of who he is. She cries out, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And truly, there is none like the Lord. As we understand the story that unfolds, only a sovereign God could orchestrate a chain of events so wrong and yet so redemptive. God uses the mockery and the malice of Elkanah's envious wife, Peninnah, as the evil means to drive Hannah to desperate prayer, leading her to vows devoting this firstborn son to the Lord, who would then grow up to purify God's house, proclaim God's truth, and anoint Israel's first king. As Dale Ralph Davis so aptly points out, he says, "The severe trial of Hannah proved to be the salvation of a whole people. We owe it to the God who takes even the smirks and digs and venom of Peninnah's and uses them to fill a cradle with another kingdom servant." Beautifully stated. Friends, our aim this morning is to compare and contrast the true and false religion of Samuel and Eli and his sons, his household. But how can we pass on the obvious application in this prelude leading up to our story in chapter 2 and 3? You can trust the Lord in your deepest valleys, friends. When the enemies of God taunt you, and when your deepest nerve is being pinched by the aches and the hardships of this life, what do you do and where will you go? pour your soul out to the God of heaven. Even if groaning is all that comes out, He is never not at work in your sorrow. Trust Him, praise Him, and return to Him the glory due His name when He brings you through your present storms, and He will. Verse 11 of chapter 2 states a phrase that will be emphasized time and again. That is, Samuel ministered before the Lord, before the face of God. And even though Samuel is only a young boy, this is the contrast to the absolute depravity that passes for worship in the lives of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Let's begin our comparison here with these two brothers. We see Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and what they display for us as the scourge of rogue priests. We first see their character on display in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were well-known mob bosses running the temple at Shiloh like criminals who knew they could live above the law. Worthless men. Some of your translations may say wicked scoundrels. The Hebrew idea here is men of Belial. Men who lived and looked like and displayed everything connected to their leader, Belial, the evil one, Satan. They did not know the Lord, it says. Now, although Eli, the priest, was their father, and although they themselves, no doubt, would have known the scriptures and would have taught and practiced, at least on the outside, the scriptures in daily life, they did not truly know the Lord. And these were Israel's spiritual leaders. We see their wickedness on display in verses 13 through 17. It goes on to illustrate here the wicked culture that had become normal under the leadership of these two men. Without reading and unpacking every single nuance, I encourage you to look at it yourselves as you're scanning this. But allow me to summarize these verses with just a bit of creative license. Imagine this scene unfolding, and it will take you right in to what is going on in these verses. A sweet young family from one of the major tribes in Israel enters the temple at Shiloh to cook a portion of their peace offering for their evening meal. They are grateful to God, and they look forward to this delicious meal together in God's honor. There's only one problem, and it's a big one. The temple is now overrun by corrupt priests who intimidate anyone who doesn't give them exactly what they want. Food, women, you name it. And even though Leviticus assures that the priests would have the breast and the right leg of the sacrifice that was to belong to them, they wanted more. And sure enough, one of the priest's servants walks up to your kettle with one of his huge three-pronged barbecue forks, and he plunges it into the kettle. And you hear him make a joke about how easy it is to go fishing in someone else's stocked pond. He pulls out the main portion of the meat and walks away laughing. You yell, "You know you can't keep doing this, you know. This dishonors God. And this was the meal that was supposed to feed my family." He turns back and threatens, "You want this fork to be for you next time? That can be arranged." From top to bottom, everything is wrong. Everything about this scene. And yet this was worship at Shiloh. What was supposed to be a place of joy and celebration in God's presence had become overrun by these wicked priests, indulging in every wicked pleasure they desired. But threatening and stealing from worshipers was not the end of their evil. continues in verses 22 and 24. So we read, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people.' No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." So these verses provide for us the first record of Eli confronting his sons over their open and public sin. Now, maybe it happened before. This is simply the first record. Specifically saying, why is there sexual immorality openly known about you? Exodus 38 describes the role of these female temple servants who would assist with the worship of God. And instead of leading their sisters to serve the Lord in his presence, they took advantage of them. And they weren't ashamed that everyone knew what was happening. Flagrant and brazen. They couldn't care less what people thought, including their own father. And in verse 25, it concludes, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So when confronted, they dismissed their father's words, which is to say, they broke the fifth commandment. And they invited the judgment of God. And what would that judgment look like on Eli and his entire household? Verse 25 reveals God's intent for these wicked priests. God had intended to kill them. And judgment is already in the mind of God to be carried out at the proper time. And I don't think there's a one of us that questions whether God is just to do so. But judgment is not only for Eli's sons, but for Eli as well. An unnamed man of God, a prophet, approaches Eli and tells him in verse 27, "This is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your forefathers' family when they were in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? And out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose your house to be my priests, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your forefathers' family all the Israelite food offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel." Eli is held responsible for the sins of his household. He's accused of despising worship in the temple and for honoring his wicked sons more than God. Eli made himself fat on the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, and he failed to do the most basic duty of a priest, which was what? To guard the holiness of God. Judgment continues in verse 30 as Eli's family will no longer walk before the Lord forever. For dishonoring God's name, his family's name will be disgraced, and they will either die young or they will grow to become a grief and a sadness to their entire line. Concerning Hophni and Phinehas, verse 34 says both of them will die on the same day. A summary of the problem: worthless, wicked scoundrels. This is how Scripture defines these men. They were the leaders of the worship of God. They did not know the Lord. And when wicked scoundrels use the worship of God for personal gain, there are often certain hallmark sins that will surface. Listen for the similarities between Eli's sons and the false teachers that are described hundreds of years later by the Apostle Peter. Just look at some of these on the screen here. In 2 Peter 2, these false teachers, kind of straight from the same cloth, they exploit people in their greed with made-up stories. They follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. "Be quiet, Dad. You don't know anything." They considered a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight, unashamed, delighting in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. They have hearts trained in greed. I need more. I want more. Yes, I'm fully supplied by this meal and by my duties here in the temple, but I want all of it. They promise freedom, but they are slaves of corruption. What is the solution? Oh, that there would be someone who God would raise up to restore the true worship of his name. And praise God, after darkness, light. Feathered throughout chapter 2 arise these small interruptions, these small updates, as if the text is just presenting a bleak scene in chapter 2, and then for just a pause, like a breath coming up in just a sea of corruption, you get a quick little update. How's Samuel doing? He's doing just fine. He's being brought along in the Lord's providence. God is on the move to contend for the worship of his name. And he's about to undo an entire system of debauchery by means of a little boy who actually listens when he speaks. As we contrast Eli's sons with Hannah's son, Elkanah's son, we see the blessing of an obedient priest. See Samuel described in verse 18, beginning in 18, as one who served faithfully in the Lord's presence. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home, and indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. While Eli and his sons are storing up judgment for themselves, a small little boy is quietly doing the work they should have been doing, ministering before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod, serving God faithfully. Eli blesses Hannah as she asks the Lord for several more Samuels. Lord, a few more to raise them in the fear of the Lord. Parents, let us always remember, when God gives children, they are indeed a blessing from his hand, but they belong ultimately to him. Hannah prayed in a Godward direction, not a selfish direction. A child from the Lord meant a child for the Lord. So parents, as we receive that stewardship of raising children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we do so in faith that they will place saving faith in the gospel, and that they would be prepared for lifelong service to Christ and then would be released for that great and glorious cause. May we learn from Hannah's praying life as she released what she loved most, knowing her precious firstborn was safe, not just by means of her yearly touch points here and there, but he was safe because he was in the hands of a sovereign God. So we see in verse 26, Samuel grew physically and spiritually and relationally. He was developing as a young man who feared the Lord. Verse 21 notes how Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, and 26 highlights how the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. If we would have continued to read, as the passage Tyler read earlier from Luke 2, we would have seen essentially this exact phrase described of our Lord in Luke 2:52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Kids, don't miss this. All throughout these first few chapters, Samuel is not doing anything extraordinary. All he's doing is honoring his authorities, his mother and his father, especially Eli, the priest. He's seeking to love God as best he can and to love others relationally. He's doing what we see Jesus doing in Luke 2, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with the Lord. Your preparation, kids, for serving the Lord will probably look no different at this phase in your life than what it looked like for Samuel. Culturally, of course, super different. But in terms of real substance, almost the same. Take advantage of the many ways at your age and at your phase to know the Lord. Read your Bible, or twist the arm of an older sibling to read it to you, or mom or dad. Pray. Talk to God when your heart's scared. Love the Lord. Love others. And watch and see what extraordinary things God may have in store. But perhaps what marked Samuel so significantly when contrasted with Eli's sons was his response to the word of God. We see this in essentially all of chapter 3. As he hears God's voice, this is probably one of the most well-known stories of the life of young Samuel. Chapter 3 presents the story of God first speaking to Samuel as he lay in the temple near the ark of God. Three times he hears God calling to him, but he mistakes it for the voice of Eli. And by that third call, Eli realized something's going on. Something unique is happening. He encourages Samuel to tell the Lord to speak, for Samuel, his servant, is listening. God then reveals Samuel's first difficult assignment as a prophet of the Lord. He would have to tell Eli that God's judgment was about to be poured out on his entire household for failing to restrain his blasphemous sons. Imagine, here's the message. While inadvertent sins of the priest could be atoned for, Leviticus 4 tells us this, high-handed sins, the kind exemplified in the lives of Hophni and Phinehas and outlined in Numbers 15, these would not be forgiven. And although he was afraid, Samuel that is, he did not hold back any detail from Eli, the text says. Verses 19 through 21 read, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Notice the very first words of chapter 3. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." Now look at the last verse of chapter 3. What a response. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord." After darkness, light. God was speaking to his people yet again at Shiloh through this prophet who is now known far and wide, not for his immorality, not for his thievery and for stealing and taking advantage of the people. He's known far and wide because he loves the Lord. He knows God. And that the Lord was with him. We then see God fulfill his word through Samuel in chapter 4, where God brings his judgment on Hophni and Phinehas as they join Israel's army in battle against the Philistines. And in their final moments before their deaths, they do what they always do. They demean and they dishonor the worship of God. The ark of God is treated like a lucky rabbit's foot, and it's marched out into battle as if to say, ha-ha, we don't even have to do anything. We've got this on our side, expecting it to just do the trick, apart from their heartless faith. And immediately, it sort of works for about 10 seconds, until the Philistines take a breath, muster their courage, and end up slaughtering 30,000 Israelite soldiers that day, including Hophni and Phinehas, as the ark is taken captive by the Philistines. As word is then brought back to Eli, his grief overwhelms him, and he falls backward in his chair, nearly 100 years old, breaks his neck, and dies. What a tragic end. What a tragic end to what God had predicted. But light is still dawning. The ark would soon be returned, and Samuel would continue to judge Israel until anointing her first king Saul, whom we'll consider next week as we compare and contrast that man with King David. But as we reflect and we compare the prophet Samuel with Eli's sons and what they illustrate for us regarding this ongoing theme of a genuine faith versus a externalized religion, how might we, as a royal priesthood, as the Apostle Peter tells us, how might we apply as God's new covenant community some of these themes for us today? Well, very simply, first, a community of genuine believers, those trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be a people who reveres or reverences the worship of God. Tragically, there are more than a few examples in our Bibles of people whose lives serve as warnings against approaching a holy God with no reverence or awe of him. Beginning with Cain and Abel, a list continues with characters such as Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, who offered strange fire, this unauthorized incense before the Lord, only for God to consume them with that fire. Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, demanding equal priestly authority as Moses and Aaron. What happens? The earth swallows them up, and fire consumes 250 men offering unauthorized offerings before the Lord. The golden calf in Exodus 32, in which the people still desired to worship Yahweh, just in a manner that conformed with all the surrounding nations. They longed to fit God into their agenda. The Lord struck down 3,000 people that day, followed by a plague of judgment. We could keep going with King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, barging into the temple to offer incense, only to be opposed so courageously by Azariah the high priest and 80 brave priests that guarded God's holiness. They said, "You must not do this." They held him back from profaning God's worship, only to watch leprosy consume his body right there, which is how he lived out his days until he died. Unless we think God only cared about holiness in worship in the Old Testament, we're barely 5 chapters into the book of Acts before Ananias and Sapphira remind us that lying before the apostles in the gathered assembly in order to impress people by how much we give to the Making Room campaign or something to that effect, it's essentially as simple as that. Lying to the Lord cost them their lives. That's not in the Bible, just to be clear. But seriousness among God's people when it comes to the worship of God is vital. I share all these examples to remind us of how deeply our God cares for the holiness of his name. We do not enter church buildings like this one with the same stipulations of Old Covenant Israel. We know this. But we must not downgrade our opinion of the holiness of God. If anything, our reverence for meeting with God should be upgraded. Now, under the new covenant, each child of God is clothed not with a linen ephod, but in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, allowing us to boldly approach the throne of grace and to be like living stones built up in a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as a priesthood of believers, we are to serve the Lord with reverence and awe, never abusing our fellow brothers and sisters, fellow worshipers, by taking advantage of one another in sinful ways like Hophni and Phinehas. A community of genuine believers reveres the worship of God by guarding its holiness and by hating wickedness. This is why Scripture provides such clear teaching to us on matters such as church membership and church discipline. They remind us of our need to be able to look around and to say, there's my brother or there's my sister, dressed in Christ's righteous robes, offering spiritual sacrifices of praise to the Lord. Praise God that I'm united with them in serving Christ together. But we must also guard God's holiness when we observe unrepentant sin beginning to spread among God's new covenant people, the church. And our priestly duties call us to not turn a blind eye, but to address it as those charged with contending for the holiness of God. Because after all, the fame of God, not the brand of our church, is what matters most. As you worship the Lord in private or with your families or in small group gatherings, and most especially in Lord's Day worship, reverence the Lord Christ, who is both the Lamb who was slain, but also the exalted King of heaven, who has received a name that is above every name, and who one day every knee of all humanity will bow in reverence before his authority. But not only must a community of believers revere the worship of God, but we must listen when God speaks. We must be a people who listen when God speaks. Samuel serves as that timeless model in this regard. He heard, and though he didn't fully understand, he responded, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." A simple prayer of submission and obedience. Hophni and Phinehas did not have ears to hear the voice of God because their bellies were too filled and their lusts were too strong. Christ's redeemed saints must be a people who know the voice of the Good Shepherd, as we've heard in the Gospel of John recently. And as Hebrews 1 tells us, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is Samuel's story. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So friends, God's definitive word for his church has already come to us. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the final word from God that cannot be improved upon. False teachers love to tell compelling stories in which they hear God directly communicating to them and touting a special direct communication line with God, so often twisted to control and manipulate God's flock. But friends, we have the final word, and it is Christ. We listen to him. We look to him. And even now, as a sermon is being delivered, may it be God's truth alone, not the words of men, that compel us to listen. Finally, a community of genuine believers must not merely revere the worship of God and attentively listen to God's voice, but after hearing, we must be a community that speaks what God has said. Hophni and Phinehas no doubt knew so much of the words of Moses. I believe they were well versed in that. but they had no interest in calling Israel to faithful obedience. But when Samuel heard the voice of God, he knew he was given a weighty message to speak. He spoke God's words to Eli and did not hold anything back. This pattern continued throughout Samuel's life, as he'd have many more assignments to deliver God's difficult words in difficult circumstances. Well, as followers of Christ, we have been charged to herald the message of the cross. It's folly to those who are perishing, but we know it carries the wisdom and the power of God. Our Savior spoke to us, telling us in Matthew chapter 28 to go into all the world and to preach, to speak what he has spoken, what he has done, to be witnesses, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and being assured of that promise that he is with us to the ends of the age. Speaking truth is vital when our world is languishing under the effects of sin all around us. And the evil one may have a mighty grip over the hearts and the minds of our friends and neighbors. But we are called to not give an inch on what God has said. Hear his voice in the scriptures and speak it to a world who desperately needs it. To alter his message in any way is to invite his judgment. Our call is to faithfully take what we have received and to pass it on. We're going to be gone soon. Our job is to pass the baton, to faithfully make disciples, and to mature disciples until Christ returns. May God help us be a people of the book, revering the worship of God, listening to God's voice, and speaking God's words. Well, as we steer our attention now to the gift of the Lord's Supper in a powerful way, the Lord's Supper reminds us of these three realities. At the table, we revere a holy God who provided a perfect sacrificial lamb for us and for our salvation. And like the family we mentioned earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, who came into the temple to worship, but also to eat a portion of the sacrificial meal in the temple for their ongoing nourishment, we worship the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, while also hearing his words to eat of his body and drink of his blood, reminding us of our ongoing life in him. At the table, we listen to God's voice as we hear Christ's call to take, to eat and drink in his presence. We hear the Savior say, "This is my body, the cup of the new covenant poured out for you. Drink in remembrance of me." These words of institution are words of life to our lives, and we must hear them. At the table, we speak. How do we do that? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As Christ's church partakes of these elements, we powerfully proclaim the hope of the gospel in physical, symbolic form. So with cleansed hearts and clean hands before the Lord as a royal, holy priesthood of saints, washed in Jesus' blood, may we remember, may we rehearse the greatness of the character of a holy God, and yet the mercy of our Savior and his shed blood for us. Let's pray. Father, we hear this story regarding your servant Samuel, and we are thankful for the pattern we behold in your word, that when things often seem most bleak, we are forced to trust you. We must trust you because we know better than to doubt. You are always at work when things look the most confusing. We thank you for the model we see of one who loved the presence of the Lord. one who loved the holiness of God and the worship of God. We pray that as your people, we would live that out. We thank you for the example that we see in Samuel of one who listened and heard the voice of the Lord. And we pray that we would be good listeners now to the words of eternal life and to the Word made flesh. We hear you, our Savior, calling us to commune with you, even around these elements. And so we ask that we would be faithful spokespeople, a priesthood that faithfully publishes good tidings of the greatness of the gospel. Help us as we look around and we observe one another, the family of God, and we rejoice together at this precious gift of delighting in our Savior and his shed blood on our behalf. In his name we pray.